Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we're taking your phone calls if you have questions you'd like to raise on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith. Or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you'd like to talk about that. The number to call I'm going to give you, but the lines are full. So keep this number on hand. And in a few minutes when a line opens up, call it in. And you can get on our switchboard here. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Michael from Everett, Washington. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I really appreciate your ministry. I listen almost every day. I have a couple of questions. First of all, there is a text in the Old Testament that a lot of people use regarding tithing, and it's one that says, I think the Lord says, test me on this, or something like that. And he talks about basically like if you give, you know, your best first fruits, then you can test me, and I will, you know, I'll do things that are above that if you just trust me in that. And one of my questions, my first question is, I'm on disability. I can't work. But I don't make enough to meet my own needs. And one of the things I was wondering is, could I use a text like that to say, you know what, I'm going to tithe 10% of my disability monthly, trusting that God will meet my needs. Would that be a fair use of that scripture?
Well, some people would encourage you to take that approach. I just need to say that the tithing obligation, the giving of a tenth, to the temple was something that was part of the Old Covenant to support the Levites. Now, there's no information in the New Testament that would suggest that Christians are supposed to pay tithes, and if so, to where? Because the only tithes in the Bible were taken to the tabernacle or the temple, and we don't have one of those anymore. so it'd be, there's simply no teaching in the New Testament about the need to tithe. However, there is a teaching in the New Testament that if you are generous, God will be generous toward you. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. And so showing mercy by helping the poor, giving and so forth, is one way that you show mercifulness. And Jesus said that those who are merciful will obtain mercy from God. Jesus also said, give and it will be given unto you. Full measure, shaken together, pressed down and running over. And he indicated, therefore, that if a person is generous, that that God will take note of that, and that there will be a return. Now, some people use this as a way of manipulating God and saying, I need more money, so I'm going to give some, and then God will have to send some back, more. Well, God might send more back, but this is not what these promises are for. These promises are to encourage us to be generous, because it's good to be generous, and that we won't have to need anything or lack anything, I should say, if we are generous. Because that is, it's not going to endanger us to be generous, because God will note that we have been generous. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so if you decided to give, let us say, 10% of your income to the church or to the poor, either one, and you're doing so in the name of Jesus as an act of faith, I wouldn't be surprised if you would find that you can get along on what you do not give, on what's left over. And I wouldn't be surprised if you had a surprising increase in income, also from places you can't predict. I'm not promising that. I'm just saying it wouldn't surprise me. It has been my experience that the more I give, the more God provides back for me. And that is kind of a general principle. I just don't want people to take it as a means of using what would ordinarily be generosity as a self-serving thing to do. You know, I need money, so I'm going to give money. We should give because we want to help people. We want to help the poor. We want to help, you know, promote the gospel or whatever it is we're giving to. And we should give with a pure motive, without any requirement that anything be given back. But if you know that giving is going to pinch you financially, you can certainly say to the Lord, you know, I'm going to give to be generous as long as you allow me to. You know, if I'm still able to pay my bills after I give 10%, I'll continue to do that, you know. Obviously, I have to pay my bills, so I can't neglect those. But I would suggest that giving, almost everybody can give something. Even if you're barely living on or even not quite living on the income you have. I think a little bit of giving for someone who doesn't have very much to give is a real act of faith and generosity. And I think God would probably honor it. But I'm not one of those people who say, give money and God will give you more money. All I can say is Jesus did indicate that if we're generous, God will be generous toward us. And, you know, God will be paying attention to our needs.
Very helpful, Steve. I really appreciate it. Can I offer one last question to you?
Sure.
I appreciate it. You know, one of the scriptures that really concerns me in my situation is the one where, is it Timothy, where Paul says, if you don't take care of your family financially, you're worse than an infidel? That one?
Yeah, 1 Timothy 5.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you've denied the faith. You know, that's a serious scripture. You know, when I was working full-time and I could work, I provided for my mom. My mom's low income, 82 years old now. And so anyway, I guess that just worries me a little bit I know Jesus has saved me, but it just, that's a scary thing. What I was thinking of with a tithe that I would provide, I wonder if I could provide it to my mom, who is also a widow. So
of course.
I thought maybe that could be my tithe. Oh, that's great.
Of course, yeah. I mean, when Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell what he had and give it away, he didn't say give it to the church or give it to the temple or give it to me. He said give it to the poor. You know, the Bible says in the Old Testament, whoever has mercy on the poor is lending to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him. So when you give to the poor, you are giving to the Lord. And when Jesus told his disciples, sell what you have and give alms and provide for yourself treasure in heaven that does not become old. Lay up treasures in heaven by helping the poor, by giving alms. Now, widows and orphans are particularly named in the scripture as being among the poor that need support. And your mother also, I mean, sure, I would think that if you give sacrificially to your mother, that God would recognize that as just as saintly as if you gave it to, a missionary organization.
Hey, that's so encouraging. I wonder why a lot of the big name preachers always say, well, you know, give to your church first, or they don't seem to, they always say,
because they want they want the churches to support them. That is, at least if not financially, they don't want the churches to see them as a threat.
I see.
You see, because many churches have trouble getting enough money out of their people, and most churches teach that you should tithe to your local church. It's not taught in Scripture that you should, but nonetheless, it's a very common teaching in the church is that you should give 10% to your local church, and any additional giving that you give can be to anyone you want to, but you have to give that 10% to the local church. Now, that's not a scriptural teaching, but it's a widespread teaching. And because of it, many times, ministries on television, radio, and so forth, they'll say, make sure you give your 10% to your church first. That way, they don't appear to be in competition for the money. In competition with the churches, so that the churches can feel good about them, instead of warn people, don't give to them. They're competing with us for money. I don't tell people to donate first to their church or to tithe to the church, but I do think that if you go to a church, you should help support it. If you're fed there, the Bible says those who are taught in the Word should share with those who teach. So if your pastor's teaching the Word, then there should be some support given to him. But that it be a 10% is not stated anywhere in Scripture.
Exactly, yes. Wow, this is great. You know, my last thing I'll share with you, Steve, I know you have callers, is I just want to...
Yeah, I've got my line's full. Go ahead.
Yeah, I'll just say in closing, for me, I want to give because I know it's important, and I like to give, and I want to give God my best. Like, I want to give God my first fruits. Because he bought me with a price. Everything I have is his. So that's kind of what my heart is, and I don't know. I know it's also important to God too, as well.
Okay. I appreciate that. That's a good testimony, brother.
Awesome. Thank you, sir, for
your call. God bless you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Good afternoon. I got a question and then some follow-up on this. Paul said whatever is not of faith is sin. Is that a general, all-encompassing statement?
That's in Romans 14 where he's talking about people who have the faith to have that their faith gives them liberty to eat certain things that other people don't have the faith to eat. The word faith there is referring to conviction. If you have the conviction that you shouldn't eat meat, then you don't have the faith to eat it. You shouldn't do it. If you have the conviction that you can eat meat, then you have it's according to your faith. You can eat it. In that context is whatever is not of faith is sin. What he means is whatever you would eat that's contrary to your convictions would be a sin for you to do.
So I guess the reason I was asking was two things with, like, Mary when she was standing outside of the house where Jesus was and she summoned for him to come outside she was not being faithful because she was asking the Lord not to do what he was doing, which he was being faithful.
Okay.
He was doing what he always does, what the Father shows him or tells him.
Right.
So Mary was saying, don't do what the Father is telling you, do what I'm telling you, in a sense.
Okay.
Come outside.
Yes. Is that a question or what? I'm not sure.
Then another thing with that, because that was what I was wondering with, whatever is faith is not sin, where it says in Proverbs, even a righteous man sins seven times a day, something like that, right?
It says a righteous man sins seven times, but the Lord will uphold him, falls seven times. But, yeah, it doesn't say in a day necessarily, but Jesus did speak about a man sinning against you seven times in one day in Luke chapter 17, verse 4. And he said, if your brother sins against you seven times in one day and says, I repent each time, then you should forgive him. So what is your question exactly?
Well, my question you're saying that it's not any time that you're not faithful is not sin. Was he just referring to that, what he was talking
about? And Paul in Romans 14 was not discussing faithfulness. He was talking about living within the boundaries of your conscience and not trying to tempt somebody else to go beyond the boundaries of their conscience. All right. Let's talk to, looks like Douglas from Los Angeles is next. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Can Greek translations be lies from the devil?
Greek translations? You mean English translations from the Greek? Is that what you're referring to?
Yes, because couldn't the devil use that as a point to lie?
Well, the devil can use anything to lie. Actually, he can use the Hebrew text to lie. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan? Satan was quoting from the Hebrew Bible, to try to get Jesus to go the wrong way. He was taking it out of context, and so, of course, yeah, the Bible can be used as a means of deceiving people if it's taken out of context and if the truth that it's teaching is being twisted.
So how can I protect myself?
Don't twist the scriptures. Are you worried about getting a Bible translation that's going to deceive you? Is that what your question is?
Yes, particularly when somebody says this word in Greek means such and such.
Uh-huh. Well, the thing is that words in Greek sometimes mean more than one thing in English. For example, the word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, in Greek, it can be translated as wind or as breath or as spirit. And so if someone's talking about a particular passage where that word is found and they say, let's just say it's in the translation says the wind, and the teacher says, well, this word pneuma can mean spirit. and it can be referring to the spirit rather than the wind. Now, the teacher might be mistaken in this particular place. That is, he might think that it's referring to the spirit when it's really referring to the wind. That would be a matter to decide by context and so forth. But I wouldn't call that person a deceiver. I'd say that the Greek, just like English, the Greek can be taken more than one way in some cases, depending on the kind of word you're talking about. Anyway, if you're worried about the Bible translations leading you astray, I'll tell you this. I only know of one Bible translation that will definitely lead you astray, and that is, of course, the New World Translation, which is published by the Jehovah's Witnesses, which they changed in order to accommodate their false doctrines. If you don't get the New World Translation, almost any other translation of the Bible is going to be okay in the sense that they don't teach false doctrines. But, I mean, some translations are better than others. And I know you listen regularly, so you've heard me suggest different translations above others.
But wouldn't the Greek dictionaries be a point of lies also?
A Greek dictionary be a point of lies? No, I don't think so. I've never found a Greek dictionary that was lying to its readership.
But I'm
all
saying
right.
The
okay,
devil
I'm not
is...
sure really. I'm not really sure what more you're saying. If you're saying are Greek dictionaries and English translations unreliable, then I'd say for the most part they are very reliable. Okay. If you're saying can someone use a Greek word, can a teacher taking a scripture out of context or a Greek word out of context use it to deceive people? Well, that can be done too. So the answer would be no. If you're saying are English translations and Greek dictionaries all unreliable? No, they're not. Can passages and words be taken out of context to deceive? Yes, they can. All right. Let's talk next to Ken from Winters, California. Ken, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My
Hi.
Question is on the curse on Eve, where God said that her desire would be for her husband. I hear a lot of teaching these days that the desire for her husband actually means that she would desire her husband's position in the family. Is that a true teaching, or is that just something that's come along recently?
Well, it's to say that when God said to Eve, your desire, this is Genesis 3 and verse 16, he says to her, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This is exactly parallel in language to a verse in the next chapter, Genesis 4 and verse 7, where God is warning Cain about the danger of falling into sin. And he says, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now notice that in both cases, there's two parties. One party says their desire is for the other party. Let's just say the desire of party A is for party B, but party B must rule over party A. That's what it says in Genesis 3:16 about Eve and also about Cain in chapter 4, verse 7 of Genesis. They're both using the same expression. The idea of the second one is clearer, perhaps, than the first, but we can use it to understand the first. To say that sin's desire is for you, first he says sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. It's basically depicting sin as if it's kind of a predator, crouching, ready to pounce upon him, and wants to master him, wants to overcome him. But he should not let it. He has to rule over it instead of letting it overcome him. Well, that's what, you know, sin's desire is for you means it wants to master you. It wants to overcome you. And so we could take that phrase, which is identical, back into chapter 3 and verse 16, say it's saying that Eve's desire will be for Adam, meaning her desire will be to master him, but he must reign over her. That is, the family has got to maintain God's original order, with the husband being the head, but the wife won't always like that arrangement, and she'll have a tendency to want to, you know, run the home, to master the husband and so forth. That would seem to be the only sensible way to understand Genesis 3:16 in light of this same expression that is found in Genesis 4:7.
Okay, that makes sense. Because the first time I read it as a new Christian years and years back, I thought it meant that she would have a desire for her husband the way women desire men. And then I heard the teaching coming around that it was not that she desired her husband the way women desire men, but that it was that she desired his position. And I just wanted to check it with you because I know you've done a lot of research on the Bible, and I consider you to be very well read.
Well, it does seem to be speaking about the, I guess, the power structure, the authority structure in the relationship, and the idea being that the man has an obligation to rule over his house and his wife, just like Cain had the obligation to rule over sin in his life rather than to let it rule over him. So there's an obligation on the part of the man, but there's a desire for the opposite on the part of the woman, is, I think, what's to be understood there. I hope that helps you. Thank you for your call. Okay, we'll talk next to Timothy from Ontario, California. Timothy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call. My question is about Genesis 3 also, where God tells Adam and Eve that if they eat of the tree in the garden, that they will surely die. How does their act of sin affect nature, animals and tree life and everything else? Why doesn't it just affect their humanity alone?
Well, insofar as the sin of Adam and Eve did impact the creation negatively, it would have been understood to be the phenomenon that when the ruler falls, or when the ruler goes corrupt, or when the ruler fails, the society that he rules also experiences corruption and failure. And so Adam and Eve were given dominion over the created world. That's what was the plan when God first made them. He said, let us make man in our own image and let us give him dominion over the things, you know, the birds of the air and the beasts of the field and so forth. And so he made man and woman and gave them dominion. So they were like in the position of king and queen over the empire of the world. And their corruption introduced corruption into the whole system. So a nation that has corrupt leaders will become a corrupt nation. And a world that had leaders that went bad became a corrupted world. And now why that corruption took the form it did, I can't say with certainty. You know, for example, why would there be the kinds of disasters now that we have and would not have been if they had fallen? Why would those particular disasters become part of things? I think what it is that Adam and Eve, their relationship to God became askew. You know, they fouled their relationship with God and they got out of sync with the Creator and with the order of things, the proper order of things. And I think that nature over which they ruled, along with them came to be out of sync with it. So I think that everything that they ruled, they took with them pretty much into the disarray that sin brings.
Okay, yeah, I was just curious. It's something I never thought about. My wife and I were talking about it earlier, and I thought, being that everything else was made from the earth, you know, the beast and the trees, and so Adam and Eve were, I thought maybe there was a connection there. I just thought it was very interesting, you know, how I know their eyes were open. Were the animals' eyes open, too, and now they wanted to eat each other as opposed to eating just fruit and herbs? I never really thought about it before.
We're not told anything about that, actually. We're not told that the animals, some of them became carnivores at that point. My own theory is that when Paul says that death came into the world through Adam, he doesn't mean animal death. I think he means human death. He says by one man death came, and by one man comes the resurrection from the dead. So certainly the resurrection from the dead refers to human experience, not animals or, you know, microbes,
plants,
and things like
vegetation.
That. Plants, right. Yeah, the resurrection is for humans. And so I think in the context Paul is talking about, human death came. But had Adam and Eve never sinned, there would still be other kinds of death. For example, if they ate the fruit, the cells, the living cells in the fruit would die in the process of being digested. if they stepped on a bug, the bug would die. You know? I don't think they're immortal bugs. I mean, the Bible does talk about worms that don't die, but I hate to think of cockroaches that don't. You know, so we have, you know, we might want to rethink what we've assumed. So many people assume that animals never died and never would have died if Adam and Eve had not sinned. But I don't think that God ever offered immortality to animals. Immortality is a gift from God to creatures made in his own image, humans. And Adam and Eve had the opportunity for immortality. I'm not sure the animals ever did. So,
interesting.
So animals might have been subject to death anyway. After all, they're not immortal. Immortality is a divine trait which God shares with his children. But we don't think I don't think he shares it with houseflies. All right. Hey, I've got to take a break. But Timothy, I appreciate your call. We take a break at this point, but we're not done. We have another half hour to go, so don't go away. We're still taking more calls in the next half hour, but we, at this point, like to take the moment to alert you to the fact that we are listener-supported. We pay for radio time, and we don't have any fundraising apparatus or any sponsors. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, and our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different viewpoint from the host and you want to call and talk about it, the number to call is 844-484-5737. And our lines are full again. They do fill up frequently, which means if you call that number right now, you should get a busy signal and you won't get through. But if you take the number down, keep it handy, and call in a few minutes' time, some of you will find a line open for you. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Kirby from Dallas, Texas. Kirby, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Sorry, I've got a kiddo in the car. He's crying. So I'm going to take your answer off the air, but I've got a quick question.
Sure.
I am curious what your thoughts are and if you've heard anything about the baptism of fire, because it seems to be something that's kind of going around sort of in the new age Christian sector. And I was curious if you had any thoughts about that. I know that there's a verse in Luke 3:16 that talks about Jesus baptizing us with the Holy Spirit and fire. So just curious to get your thoughts on that. I'll take your answer off there. Thanks so much.
Okay, sure. Thanks for calling, Kirby. Okay, so John the Baptist said, I baptize with water, but he that comes after me, you know, is greater than I am. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals and so forth. He says, and he will baptize you. I mean, Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, I've heard a lot of theories about what it means to be baptized with fire. I've been a Christian for about 60 years. I've been in the charismatic circles for about 50 years. So you hear all kinds of stuff. Some of it's kind of goofy. And some of it makes a little sense. But obviously most of the theories, where there's several theories on the same subject, must be wrong. I think I can give you a definitive answer about what the baptism of fire refers to. But let me just say first, there's different theories out there, and I haven't heard too many of them recently, but I've heard them all over the years, I think. Some have felt that the baptism of fire refers to fiery testing and trials. Just like Jesus was baptized in the Spirit when he was baptized in water, the dove came on his head, and then he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, to face, you know, temptations. And I remember one teacher who was asked by someone in his audience, they said, what is the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? He said, trouble. he's apparently taking the fire to mean trials. And some have. Now, probably more commonly, I've encountered people who believe that fire is a positive thing, referring to maybe a zeal. Like when you get baptized in the Spirit, you become really zealous. And this is in contrast to being lukewarm or cold or something like that. You get on fire for God. And there's a zeal and an enthusiasm and so forth that was not there before you were baptized in the Spirit. So some have argued that way, and I've seen that in many devotional works, comparing the baptism in fire with something like being on fire for God, which is obviously a positive thing. Then there's this charismatic kind of strange teaching that I've heard some places, and it may be the one you've heard. I don't know. I'm not sure which one you've heard lately, but there are some people who talk about, in addition to being baptized in the Spirit, you get baptized. There's another thing called the baptism of fire, and I've heard this described in ways that I think are rather crazy, to tell you the truth, that they talk about it like now you have like a wall of fire around you, like a hedge of fire encompasses you, and you are there for, protected from all the attacks of the enemy, because he'd get his fingers burned if he tried to reach out and touch you. There's this fiery protection around you. I'm not sure if anyone's teaching that now or if that's what you've heard. I encountered that many years ago, but only among some very kind of strange Pentecostal teachers that were pretty not very, mainstream. Now, all of these ideas about the baptism of fire is assuming, they're all assuming, that baptism in the Spirit accompanies a baptism of fire, whether the fire is trials or whether it's zeal or whether it's some kind of protective envelope around you. I don't know what would be favored among those choices, but I believe in the passage the baptism of fire is not for the same people as is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we see it in Matthew's version especially, where this occurs in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist is speaking. And if you look at verses 10 through 12, and those of you who are driving and can't look, just pay attention if you can to these three verses. Matthew 3:10 says, "And even now," John says, "the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire." And it says, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Okay? So there's three verses in a row that end with the word fire. One of them is about trees. Unfruitful trees will be cut down and cast into the fire. Obviously, that means the fruitful ones will not. So there's a distinction made between fruitful and unfruitful trees. The unfruitful will go into the fire. There's also a distinction between wheat and chaff. The chaff goes into the fire. The wheat, not so much. It goes into the barn and is safe. Then there's this baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire. Now, I believe what John is saying is that Jesus was coming to a generation in Israel, like many other generations in Israel, where most of the nation was apostate. They were not faithful to God. They were unfruitful trees. They were chaff. But there was a remnant who were faithful. They were like the fruitful trees. They were like the wheat that would be preserved. And yet a judgment was coming to distinguish between the apostate and the faithful remnant. John was calling the faithful to be baptized. Jesus was going to come, and he's going to chop down the fruitless trees and throw them in the fire and do the same with the chaff. He's also going to baptize with the Holy Spirit those who are faithful, and with fire those who are apostate. You see, the verse before and the verse after the reference to baptism with fire end with the word fire, just like this verse does. This is Matthew 3:10 through 12. Verse 11 mentions he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, meaning some will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, the others will be baptized with fire. It's like the fruitful trees. The fruitful trees will be spared. The fruitless trees will go into the fire. The wheat will be gathered to safety. The chaff will go into the fire. This whole section is talking about how Jesus is distinguishing within Israel between the faithful remnant who will be spared, who will be saved, who will be baptized in the Holy Spirit, on the one hand, and the apostate majority who are like fruitless trees or chaff and will be baptized with fire. They'll be thrown into the fire. Fire is always, well, almost always in Scripture, an emblem of judgment. And in this passage, it certainly is in two out of the three occurrences. And I would say all three occurrences. So I understand John to be saying that Jesus is coming to baptize the faithful ones, the wheat, the fruitful trees. He'll baptize them with the Holy Spirit. The ones who are the chaff and who are the unfruitful trees, they're going to get baptized. The word baptized means immersed in fire. So I don't see the baptism in fire here as anything positive. It's a judgment on the wicked. Now, I have confirmation that this understanding is correct, because in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus says to his disciples, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, he's practically quoting John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, I baptized with water, but he who comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus says to his disciples, John baptized with water, you are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He does not say, and fire. It's interesting that he quotes John so nearly, and yet does not include the statement about fire. Why not? Well, because it's not for them. The baptism of fire is not for them. That's for the enemies. His disciples were the remnant, the faithful remnant, and he said, you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He didn't say who's going to be baptized in fire, but it wasn't going to be them. So this is how I understand that particular phrase, and it's obviously very different from probably most of the interpretations out there. Let's talk to Joel from Bellingham, Washington next. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. So I had basically a two-part question. The first part was about the annihilation theory, and the second part was about the age of accountability. I'm not sure about either. I have some friends that, to support the annihilation theory, they talk about in Revelations, there's the second death. And so they say, you know, what is death, but other than dying? They talk about also, in Matthew 28, Jesus says, to
fear him who can destroy the soul and the body. Mm-hmm. Yeah,
destroy soul and body. And then 1 Timothy 6:16 says, only God is immortal, so how can your soul live forever?
Yeah.
And then so the second part is, if the annihilation theory isn't true, then if a two-year-old dies, doesn't know Christ, are they in hell forever? I mean, there's no biblical answer for that, but I was just wondering what your theory was.
Okay, first of all, the scriptures you cited are part of the defense that is given for the conditional immortality view, and it's a strong defense. I mean, there's plenty in there in favor of it. As you may know if you listen regularly to me, the question about hell comes up frequently, and I'm undecided about which of the several views is correct, because all of them have some apparent scriptural support. But that's one of them, and that one has definitely some apparent scriptural support and may prove to be true. I'm just not committed to any one view, because the other views also have some scriptural support too. But I'm certainly not against it. Now, as far as a child of two who dies, I would say no matter what view of hell we take, whether we take it as eternal torment, as annihilation, or as the restoration view, I don't think a child of two is going to go to hell at all. I don't think that a child of two has done anything worthy of hell. Now, there are people who have a doctrine that says that all people are guilty of sin the moment they are born, and therefore if they die, or even the moment they're conceived, even a baby that's miscarried or aborted, they would say, is sinful and therefore lost. And the only way that a child can not be lost is for it to live long enough to become a Christian, and to become a Christian, so they're saved. In other words, This view is that God's default view of humans is anger and wrath, and that, you know, he'll only give mercy to those few who happen to live long enough and be in the right part of the world and have the opportunity to hear and obey Jesus. Now, this is a very common view. It certainly is the Calvinist view, and it's the view of many Arminians, too. It stems very largely from Augustine's doctrine of original sin, which was not clearly taught by any church fathers before him, and I don't think it's clearly taught in the Bible either. On the other hand, what is taught in the Bible is that there is a degree of innocence that comes with ignorance. Now, it has to be genuine ignorance, because people who are willingly ignorant are not innocent, but children are definitely not willingly ignorant. In fact, they really want to learn a lot, but they are ignorant nonetheless. And where there's genuine ignorance, there is a degree of innocence. And so Jesus said about little children when they were brought to him, he said, of such is the kingdom of God. He said, let the little children come to me, because of such is the kingdom of God. He said, the little children are the type of people that are in the kingdom of God. In Isaiah chapter 7, there appears to be a reference to an age of accountability, because it talks about the birth of a baby. And in Isaiah 7:16, it says, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Now, it's simply referring to the fact that a child who's born has to reach an age before it knows to choose the good and refuse the evil. That would be, of course, what we normally call the age of accountability. The Bible doesn't use that term, but this certainly is the idea. A child at below a certain age has no knowledge to choose good or refuse evil, and therefore God knows well their ignorance. In fact, God said that that servant who knew his master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with many stripes. But that servant who didn't know his master's will but did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. Now, in other words, being somewhat ignorant of the master's will mitigates the guilt of the person who's being punished. But a baby is in neither category. A baby truly does not know his master's will, but he doesn't do things that are worthy of death. Now, eventually he does. Children do sin. Children do, become sinful once they begin to behave and so forth. But whether that sin is considered to be, worthy of condemnation when they have no idea or don't have a very clear idea of what's right and wrong would be another matter. I have no idea what the age of accountability is. I really don't. There's different theories about it. But that there is such an age of accountability seems to be confirmed in Scripture. And I would say a two-year-old child or a three-year-old child is certainly below that age. I don't know how old a child can get before they pass the line, but that may differ from child to child. I would say a child would have to have considerably more sophistication in the area of moral choices than a two- or three-year-old has to really be worthy of significant punishment.
Yeah. Yeah, I've spoken to a coworker of another religion that thought if you don't baptize a baby and they die before they're baptized, they go to hell. And
I think the Roman Catholics may believe that because they believe that infant baptism removes original sin. And even some Calvinists I've known have believed that a child who dies before receiving Christ, even if in infancy, is not one of the elect and is therefore lost.
Hmm.
All right, I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Antonio from Connecticut. Antonio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I just have one question. I'm a Christian, and I'm trying to find out if to have a license firearm, is that, like, illegal for a Christian?
An unlicensed firearm?
No, a licensed one. Licensed one.
Well, it's not illegal then, right? If it's licensed, it's not illegal. Is that correct?
Okay. So it's possible that we can obtain a licensed firearm.
Well, I don't see why not. I mean, some people want to put firearms in a very special category of immoral weapons, even though the majority of murders are committed by other kinds of implements. I mean, knives, baseball bats, automobiles driven by drunks, and things like that. I mean, people murder other people with a lot of different things, and guns are one of those things. But if we're going to say that if we're going to make the instrument itself evil, well, then where are we going to end? What if you have a rock in your yard, which you could take and hit someone over the head and kill them? Shall we say it's immoral to own rocks? Obviously, if you have a gun, it doesn't mean that you're going to use it for any immoral purpose. If you have a kitchen knife, you certainly don't have to assume you're going to use it for immoral purposes. it might end up being used in a fight, if there's a home intruder or something like that. But, just because something can be used as a weapon, or maybe even is made as a weapon, it doesn't mean that any immoral action will ever be, involved in its use. So, no, I wouldn't see anything wrong with it.
Okay, Steve. Thank you for your offer.
All right. Thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Jim from Downey, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm Jim from the storage park in Downey. I was at your Dana Park thing.
Yeah.
You know who I am, I think?
Sure I do. Sure I do. Hi.
Yeah. At your lecture last Saturday, I was asking about Ezekiel 38 and 39.
Mm-hmm.
And I went to your website, and the verse-by-verse section, it doesn't have them on there. They don't.
Yeah, you said
through.
That. You said that. I didn't realize that. That's amazing.
Right. You get about 10 seconds on each one. They're just, they don't come through. Anyways.
So the taped lectures apparently didn't get converted into MP3 correctly.
Yeah. So anyways, I read the whole book of Ezekiel and listened to tapes and all, and went through all your lectures, and just two or three of them right in that area don't come through. And I have been having a Bible study at my house, and the guy that is teaching it would be a dispensationalist, and a dispensationalist always goes to Ezekiel 38 and points that out. So I know the dispensationalist view pretty well, but I want to have some answers for the partial preterist view, because I haven't made up my mind on any of it yet.
Mm-hmm.
But I was wondering if you could explain some of your points of view Ezekiel 38 and 39.
Okay.
And I know you don't have a whole lot of time left.
I sure don't. Yes, I better get started. Okay. So Ezekiel 38 and 39 are famously the depiction of a great battle. The antagonist is called Gog, the chief prince of Magog. And the persons being attacked, or the nation being attacked, apparently is Israel, after Israel has returned to their land. The reason I say that, as far as the time frame, is because in chapter 37, the previous chapter, we have the prediction that God will bring his people back from Babylon, back to their nation, and he did, of course. And in this next chapter, it says in verse 8, after many days, you, Gog, will be visited in the latter years. You will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel. So this is after the Israelites have returned to their land, which they did beginning in 539 B.C., after that, this power would seek to destroy them. Now, the identity of Gog is very difficult. The dispensationalists want to make it Russia. And in this passage, Gog has quite a few identifiable allies who are mainly what we'd call Arab nations today, for the most part. And so some think that Russia is going to be in league with several Arab nations and come on down and invade Israel. And they say it's going to be in the last days. Now, it's true, we do find the expression in the latter years or in the latter days in chapter 38, verses 8 and verse 16. But the latter years and the latter days in the Old Testament prophets usually refers to things just later than their own time. It doesn't say how much later. Some of the things that are said to happen in the later in the latter days happened at Pentecost. As Peter points out when he quotes Joel chapter 2, he said, this is that which was prophesied by Joel, who said, in the latter days I'll pour out my spirit. So obviously Pentecost 2,000 years ago was the latter days that Joel was speaking of. But the expression just means times later than those of the prophet and his contemporaries. And so in some later time. Now, it could be the end times, and that's how many understand it. Or it could be that it's referring to something that was later than Ezekiel's time, but not later than our time. Could already now be fulfilled, as many other things have been since Ezekiel's time. One view is that the Russians will invade Israel in the last days. And according to some of the things in these prophecies, the fire and brimstone will come down from heaven and consume 5/6 of the invading army. It will take 7 years to burn the weapons and 7 months to bury the dead and so forth. Now, the problem with seeing this as a future battle is that it specifically says that the invaders will come on horseback using spears and bows and arrows and such like, and wearing armor on horseback. This is an ancient battle that's being described. And if we would say that it's actually talking about a future battle, we'd pretty much have to say, well, it uses some symbolism here, that bows and arrows, horses and spears and things like that are symbolic for modern weaponry. Well, that could be. That could be. However, it is not taking things literally. But then any other view won't take things literally either. There are some who believe that this is referring to the crisis that Israel experienced in the time of Esther under Haman. And there are others who believe it was fulfilled in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, about 165 or 168 years before Christ. These were both crises for the nation where some hostile pagan was trying to wipe them all out, and where God came to their rescue, essentially, and they were spared by means that are celebrated today. For example, the victory in Esther's time is celebrated today by the Jews by the Feast of Purim, and the victory in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes is celebrated at Hanukkah. So these are two great deliverances that occurred of Israel against hostile invaders and enemies. And this was, both of them were before the time of Christ. Now, one of them could be what's referred to here. I don't know. But there was no literal fire from heaven and brimstone from heaven, nor 7 years of burning the weapons or 7 months burying the dead. That's true. That didn't literally happen. But again, the futurist view doesn't take things literally either. You either have to take the ancient weaponry as symbolic of a modern battle, or you take the ancient weaponry literally and take, like, fire from heaven and some of these other images non-literally. In my opinion, the case should go in the non-literal direction for the simple reason that it's an apocalyptic vision. Fire and brimstone from heaven is a very common apocalyptic image of the judgment of various nations in the Bible. Seven is a very symbolic and frequently used number in apocalyptic literature, and I'm inclined to believe that this battle is one of the more ancient battles told in apocalyptic imagery. Now, the other view, of course, is that it's a future battle where some of these, you know, things like burning weapons for 7 years and fire and brimstone for heaven, those are the literal parts, and the bows and arrows and the spears are not the literal parts. So each view has to take something, not literally. If it's a past battle, then the supernatural phenomena were not literally seen. If it's a future battle, then the very description of the battle was not literally seen either. So no matter whether you take it as a future battle or a past one, you've got to take some of it non-literally. The question is, which part is it more rational to understand non-literally? I think many scholars would suggest the fire and brimstone from heaven is less likely to be literal in this case than the option of it being literal. So I'm out of time, unfortunately, okay. But these are some of the
very
thoughts
good,
I have.
Steve. I got a lot out of that.
All right, Jim. Thanks for your call, brother. My apologies to those who didn't get on today or this week, because this is the end of our broadcast week. We'll be back Monday, Lord willing, and we'll continue doing the same thing. Those of you who didn't get on today but wanted to, feel free to call Monday. I'd be glad to talk to you about whatever's on your mind. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. As I said, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. Everything at the website is free, and there's thousands of resources there, really, all free. But you can donate there if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.